From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Leviticus as we find ourselves still in chapter 3 as we are working through the significance of the feast that God had prescribed for Israel. These seven here is given from Sinai to the children of Israel as they are gathered in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Again, as we think about the chronology of the time, they still have not been in the land an entire year. That is, they've crossed over into the wilderness from the Red Sea and that great victory that God wrought over Pharaoh and his Egyptian army. And here they are at the mountain, and God has been giving them the law, the instructions, specifically for the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial system for the nation of Israel. But again, we've just been on and on seeing how these feasts ultimately point to none other than the person and work of Christ. And we're reminded that they not only point forward to, but they also as well point back to the entire purpose of creation, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, how these lunar celestial bodies were given for, and we remember that word, the Moedim in Hebrew, which means for signs and seasons, and literally appointed feasts. And so this Moedim idea is moving from creation to the ceremonial system of Israel, pointing to the fulfillment in none other than the Christ. And even more fruition is Jesus is the new Adam, and he is the one who inaugurates the new Eden. And we still are in partial process of seeing that come to pass, and it will come to pass just as sure as water is wet. Amen? And so, let's look again in Leviticus chapter 23. We're looking at the fourth and final feast of the spring harvest, and the agrarian calendar tied to the lunar months of spring. And we touched on some of that as we've been moving through. But this particular feast is the Feast of Weeks. And we see these seven feasts again prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. We've kind of slowed ourselves down so that we could look at each one of them specifically and again see their fulfillment in Christ. We're going to pick up in chapter 23 in verse 15 as we will see the feast articulated. Our thoughts that are going to guide our time together this morning in God's Word are, number one, we're going to see from Leviticus chapter 23 this feast defined. Then we're going to move from this feast being defined. We're going to move into the New Testament to John chapter 16, and we're going to see the feast fulfilled in Christ. We'll talk more about that. And then we're going to move from John 16 to Acts chapter 2 and see the feast fulfilled in us. Matter of fact, we're going to recognize as we begin this morning this feast defined, we're going to recognize that it is the Hebrew word Shavuot, which simply means weeks. So essentially the Feast of Weeks. As we read the text in a moment, you'll understand why it's the Feast of Weeks. And as we see this defined, let's turn our eyes to, again, Leviticus 23, and let's pick up in verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Okay, now keep in mind, So we've got a lot going on, and I want to make sure that we're clear, and that is as we think about these first three feasts of the spring year, the spring of the year, we began with Passover, right? The 14th of Abib, okay? We move from Passover to the actual first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which actually lasts 7 days. Within that 7 day window of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of that after the Sabbath, remember, Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on a Sabbath, a ceremonial Sabbath, but the day after that is the day of first fruits. So you got Passover, a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then within that week, the first day after the Sabbath, again, is this Feast of First Fruits. Just kind of go back in our memory. Jesus is the Passover lamb, amen? Jesus is the unleavened bread that comes down from heaven. He is the sinless one. Again, in keeping and fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then that day following, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. Now, we're going to find, as we've started reading here in verse 15, that after that, on that Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after that, you're to count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. Now, seven Sabbaths would make how many days? Seven times seven is 49, okay? And so the day following that is when this Feast of Weeks falls upon, okay? Now, obviously, it's 50 days. You've got 7 weeks, seven Sabbaths. And then the day following those 49 days would obviously make 50. So it actually, in the Greek-speaking culture, by the time Jesus comes to us, 1,500 years after this, the Greek word for 50 is the word Pentecost. Now, I've just given away the farm right here on that, because you know exactly what we're talking about and where we're headed when we use that word Pentecost. And so, again, we'll find as we move towards the end of our time together how the Feast of Weeks is fulfilled in us, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 2. But we're just, again, reminding ourselves and defining this feast as we read it from the text. You shall count 50 days, verse 16, to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. Now that ought to alert you that something's up right there. You're trying to, in your mind, say, okay, how are we going to reconcile this feast with bread made with leaven, bread made with yeast? What's going on? I thought that he said that yeast was, again, a symbol of sin. Jesus is the unleavened bread. He's the sinless one, the undefiled one. So what are we going to do with that? Okay, just hold that thought, and hopefully we will see what God does with that for us before the conclusion of our time together this morning. Baked with leavened bread as first fruits to the Lord. Verse 18. Now, again, you see another usage of first fruits, right? There was a day of first fruits, and now this unleavened bread represents, in a sense, first fruits also. Verse 18. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams, and there to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, and offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. Again, keep in mind, this is to be a Sabbath, a ceremonial Sabbath of rest. We see these feasts being marked by these holy convocations of no work, i.e., a Sabbath, a ceremonial Sabbath. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Now, there's also in verse 22, there is an addendum added to that that I want us to pick up and look at next week. So we want to hold off on that today. We just want to look primarily in Leviticus 23 as this feast as it is defined. Now again, we don't have the word weeks. In the official sense that we find it in Deuteronomy 16 and 16, and Exodus 34 and 22. But again, that word, Feast of Weeks, that word weeks is, again, that word Shavuot. Now, I just want to say this. Again, this important feast gets its name from the fact, again, that it starts 7 full weeks, or exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Again, since it takes place exactly 50 days after the previous feast, and again, this feast is now also, according to Acts 2 and 1, known as Pentecost, or 50, and it ultimately celebrates the promise of the barley harvest having come in full. So the first fruits, that third day after Passover, they would wave that very first grain that would ripe. They would wave it there. The priest, that is, would wave it before the Lord. It was a first fruits, and it was a reminder, that is, they would faithfully give that before they would eat any of it, that it was a reminder that God would promise the rest of the harvest. Now, God's promises, obviously, are highlighted in these two particular feasts, first fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Give now to God as he has prescribed, and you can know that he will faithfully give the full harvest as he promises. So essentially, that's what the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, is. So I want to move quickly now, and I want us to move beyond this, and I want us to see how Jesus fulfills this feast. So to do that, as I promised, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. Now, in John chapter 14, Jesus says that it's imperative that he leave, okay? It's important that he go away. The importance of him going away is so that in John chapter 14, the Father might send the person of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, again, those of us who've been to Vacation Bible School at least 2 times in our life, you know that on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was given to the church of the new covenant in a way that had not been known to save people even prior to the event of Pentecost, okay? And so in John chapter 14, Jesus says that he's going to go away and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. But I asked you to turn to John chapter 16 because in John chapter 16, Jesus reiterates the promise of the Holy Spirit, but he says, particularly in verses 1 through 7, that he will send the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit coming forth from both the Father and the Son. Okay, that's significant. We have Greek Orthodox brothers who disagree with that, and we just disagree with them. And that is, the Holy Spirit proceeds from both Father and the Son. And so in chapter 16 of John, Jesus says this: "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Interesting word, helper, as we read it in the English translation, comes from that Greek word parakletos. You may have a translation that says comforter. The reality is that that word parakletos, for the person and work of the Holy Spirit, is a word that means this. Para means alongside. So if you jump out of an airplane, you better have a chute alongside you, i.e. a parachute. But the word kletos comes from that word kaleo, and it means to call. And so he is the one, the Holy Spirit, he is the one who calls us alongside himself He is translated in some translations the comforter from that word come, which in Latin means to come alongside, and that word forter, which we find in music, the word forte, which means to do something with strength, with loud, strong ability. He is the one who comes alongside of us to comfort us or to call us to strength. Amen? The Holy Spirit calls us to strength. Sometimes we think about this word comforter as the word who calls us after defeat to just some sort of consolation. Now, he does, in defeat, strengthen, as the writer of Hebrews would say, the hands that hang down and the knees that are feeble. But at the same time, he enables us for victory in the battle, to lean in on him, to rest in him, to be filled and sealed, according to Ephesians 1:13, by him is to be made battle ready, strengthened. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and in doing so, I'm going to send him, not it. Not it. The third person of the Holy Spirit, the one who spirates from both Father and Son. I'm going to send him. And when he comes, he's going to strengthen you. He's going to prepare you for battle. He's going to enable Paul and Silas to sing with fresh cut wounds on their back in prison at midnight. He's going to enable Peter to stand in the face of his persecutors, his captors, and ultimately his executioners and say, Christ be Lord. He's going to enable us in the face of a world that mocks us, in the face of a world that literally, as Matt preached to us last Wednesday night, hates us, to say with joy, Christ is not just Lord, but he's my Lord. And he's a good Lord. He's a faithful Lord. He's a merciful Lord. And as the old church father said, dying in his mid-80s and called to recant his faith, he said, he's been so good to me for these some odd 80 years. How could I betray him in a weak moment now? And so today, as we think about, again, the Feast of Weeks, as we think about ultimately Pentecost, as we think about Jesus promise to send the person of the Holy Spirit, we move now to the third thought in our time together in God's Word, as we see the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks in Christ. Now we see it from Acts chapter 2 fulfilled in us. Jesus promised he would go away and send the Holy Spirit, and that he did. And he did it on this particular day of festival for the nation of Israel, this day of weeks, Shavuot, or what would be known in Jesus' day as Pentecost, 50 days after the inauguration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as we turn to Acts chapter 2, I want you to begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 1. And as we read Acts chapter 2 and we read through verse 4, I want to do a few things. Number one, I want to quickly unpack one statement, and then I want us to look at three phenomenon and how these phenomenon and this statement is informed by the Feast of Weeks, and also how it informs the Feast of. So from the Feast of Weeks, this statement is informed. And from what we see in Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Weeks is informed. So we can read forward from Leviticus 23 and understand some things about Acts chapter 2. And then we can read backward from Acts chapter 2 and understand some things about Leviticus 23 and verse 15, the Feast of Weeks. That's important. We can read forward. And then from what God has given us in Acts 2, we can read back into Leviticus chapter 23. And that's a faithful hermeneutic. That's a faithful study of God's word. Now, this first statement, again, from Acts chapter 2, seeing the feast fulfilled in us, unpacking one statement and three phenomena. We begin with this one statement, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Let's think about that statement for a moment. In my study this week, a particular theologian took me into a deep dive into the Greek that I was somewhat uncomfortable with, because I had to do a lot of recollecting and remembering and going back. A lot of things I've forgotten in Greek, I had to go back. And I got to realizing, I said, you know, I thought I forgot that, but I really never knew it. So anyhow, like, okay, learn this. But in the deep dive that this one well-equipped Greek scholar did for me, he took me to a word that is only truly and rightly translated in one translation that I'm aware of that we have access to today. How many of you have a copy of the Legacy Standard Bible? I knew Matt would have one. I just knew he would have one. It alone, of all the translations, now I'm a New American Standard guy down to my bones, but they miss this. The Legacy Standard grabs this, and that is this statement, and when the day of Pentecost had come, actually uses the Greek word translated in my translation, had come. You may have a translation that says appeared or came. Arrived, but the word is actually the word sumplero. Sumplero. It's a very important word. It's only used a couple times in the New Testament. And the significance of the word is this, and that is it literally means fulfilled. So if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, does yours say fulfilled? Does the ESV say that too? My NASB. Does not. Oh, and the margin. And now the margins don't count, Dan. Now, don't mess me up. I'm sitting here thinking, I know I read that, and I know it was not in there. And I'm looking at it right now, and I know I'm crazy. I know that. But yes, in the margin. Thankful for the margins. But the reality is that this statement speaks to something. It speaks to something very significant. It's not just some haphazard day arriving, there is the language of fulfillment. Matter of fact, this same word is actually used in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Turn there. And in Luke 9:51, the LSB does literally use that word. And when it came about, when the days were approaching, that word literally is sumplero, which literally translated means fulfilled. And when the days were fulfilled for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. One of the things that we see about Jesus' life and ministry is, especially in Mark, this idea of his hour has come, his hour has come, his hour has come. This moment of fulfillment has come. Luke uses that language. Luke is the same one that gives us the book of Acts. Luke is the same one who uses this language of sumplero to speak to the fulfillment. Something is being fulfilled. When the days were fulfilled. Now in Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus actually now in this moment of fulfillment. He sets his face towards where? Jerusalem. Right? It's time. The hour has come. The moment is here. The fulfillment of all that I had to accomplish is now done as I have worked the work of righteousness. Now I'm going to Jerusalem for what? To die. I have secured the imputation of my righteousness to my people, and now I'm going to secure the imputation of their sin upon me. I'm going to Jerusalem. His face, Luke says, was set as flint. Interesting that this language of fulfillment, Jesus in fulfillment, heads to Jerusalem. And now the church in fulfillment at Pentecost moves out from Jerusalem to do what? To win the world. Jesus in fulfillment goes to the cross to secure salvation. We in fulfillment move from Jerusalem and the cross to win the world for the glory of God in the fulfillment of Christ's work, in fulfillment of a covenant even. What covenant? What covenant is this feast of weeks rooted in? It's rooted in the covenant that God gave to Moses. It's rooted in the covenant of Moses. It's rooted in the covenant of works. But in Acts chapter 2, it's fulfilled. This covenantal language of fulfillment is employed by Luke. And the reality is that the completion of the old covenant with all of its ceremonial systems in Moses has been fulfilled. It is completed. It is ended. And this gives way to a new covenant that is being fulfilled even as we speak. So this one statement of fulfillment reminds us of the end of one and the beginning of another. The law of Moses, a covenant of works, is now superseded by the new covenant, a covenant of grace. And so as we move beyond this statement, as we're mindful of how this feast is fulfilled, not just in Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, but how this feast is fulfilled in us as recipients of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant with the power of the gospel in our hearts, on our lips, in our mind, moving forward to the ends of the world, preaching the hope of the gospel to every creature. I don't know how far. I should have looked it up. How far is Jerusalem from Cobden, Illinois? I guess if you started walking today and were a pretty good swimmer, make it there in some time. But the reality is that in Cobden, Illinois, and Southern Illinois, and the state of Illinois, and the United States of America, and the Northern Hemisphere, and the Western Hemisphere, and all across the globe, the reality is that Christ has his people gathering in fulfillment of this promise of the new covenant. A covenant of promise, a covenant of grace, a covenant of victory. But I want us to look now beyond this statement, and I want us to look at these three phenomena that are present. So we read in verse 1, and when the days of Pentecost had come. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they were each hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not these who are speaking Galileans? Why are not all these speaking who are speaking Galileans? That's better. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Look at in verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Again, we've looked at this statement of fulfillment, but this first of three phenomenon that we saw there in verse 2 was this phenomenon of the mighty rushing wind. It's interesting when you think about that word, panoes, for rushing wind. It's rooted in the idea of pneuma, wind. And its parallel in the Old Testament is that Hebrew word ruach for wind. So we see the ruach, the very spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God. And it really essentially has like three meanings. It can mean the spirit of God, talking about the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, promise of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of God. It could literally mean wind, you know. It can mean breath, the breath of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, the Holy Spirit, the person of God. It's translated here, mighty rushing wind, but it actually encapsulates all of the reality that on this day of Pentecost, on this festival day for the nation of Israel, this phenomenon took place. And I think we would be wise to, instead of just segregating it to the idea of rushing wind, that we would allow the ambiguity of it to remain and to realize that there was a physical manifestation of rushing wind. I mean, that's what kind of drew the crowd at first, if you will. But it was also in corporate with the very breath of God. As Jesus would breathe on his disciples and promise that breath and tell them to receive that breath. And as we're mindful that the person of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, as Jesus promised in John 16, will be dispatched. And that promise was fulfilled on this festive day of Israel. We see that God comes in the person and work of the Holy Spirit to ultimately make manifest the promise of the new covenant in his own people. This promise, take your Bibles and turn to the minor prophet Joel. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Go to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then you'll start the minor prophets. You'll go to Hosea. And then the next one is Joel. In Joel chapter 2, here this promise by way of prophecy through Joel is made in Joel, fulfilled in Acts on this day of Pentecost. In verse 28 of Joel 2, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth." Now it's interesting that Peter, turn back to Acts chapter 2, he uses Joel in his sermon, good preacher, preaching from the Old Testament, right? Uses Joel, and so in his sermon in verse 17 of Acts 2, he reiterates this same promise out of Joel. Say, this is what Joel promised. This is the fulfillment of the last days prophecy. Somebody said, "Well, I think we're living in the last days." Well, I think you're right. And we've been living in them since Jesus gave the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And if the Lord tarries and we perish and the next generation comes behind us, they too will be living in the last days. The last days leading up to the ultimate day, the day of consummation, right? And so the point is that we see this phenomenon, this mighty rushing wind, the physical manifestation of the life of the Holy Spirit come upon these, regenerating them to life, life in Christ. Matter of fact, we're reminded in Acts chapter 2 that there were 3,000 souls added to the church that day. 3,000 souls. Friend, as we think about the power of the Holy Spirit to quicken a man dead in trespasses, according to Ephesians chapter 2, to life, we're reminded of the promise made there in Titus, fulfilled even in the days of Titus. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible tells us in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, again, inaugurated here at Pentecost, 3,000 souls saved, promised in Joel 2. What was that work of the Holy Spirit? Titus 3 and verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the person of the Holy Spirit. Friend, I'm telling you that day there were 3,000 people quickened by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of Peter. Okay, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God uses the faithful preaching of the gospel, and in that and in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, He quickens those who He foreloved before the foundations of the world at just the perfect time and place and space and history for His glory. He did that here, just as was promised in Joel, but not just in Joel, just as was promised in Ezekiel. I already told you where Ezekiel was, so I'm not going to tell you again. Turn back to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at this promise. Ezekiel 36, we'll just read a few verses. But in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, now, how many languages? I know these were Jews, ethnic Jews that had been dispersed, I'll give you a little hint to something, in somewhat of maybe an exile. They had been dispersed, but now what's happening? They're coming back. In obedience to this festival, this Feast of Weeks, they come back. But as they come back, this promise is fulfilled in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a supple heart of flesh, wherein Jeremiah says in chapter 31, in verses 31 through 33, that He will take that new work, having snatched out the heart of stone, the impenetrable, hard heart that has its opposition in the very face of God, to the very will of God. And now He's turned that stone to a living, pounding heart of flesh. And there, according to Jeremiah 31 and 33, He writes His word upon our heart. So the Holy Spirit of God came upon the church, quickened these 3,000 from all the lands, quickened them from the dead, gave them the heart of regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit, wrote and continues to write on our hearts His very law, and gives us a love for that law. And then Ezekiel gives us a picture. By way of illustration of what that looked like and what that continues to look like today. Again, this promise of the Holy Spirit and this first phenomenon of this mighty rushing wind, the person of the Holy Spirit quickening and bringing 3,000 souls under the joyful lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at how Ezekiel describes what happened. In Ezekiel chapter 37, on the heels of what we just read in chapter 36, the promise fulfilled on this day of Pentecost. Now in chapter 37, Ezekiel gives us an even more specific, a more specific illustration of exactly what happens when we are brought out of darkness and into light and out of death and into life. Here's what happened to you. Here's what happens to every believer by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. This is what happened to those believers on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what God does in Ezekiel as an illustration for us. The Bible says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord, thou knowest.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" I want to stop there for a moment. Without faith, how ridiculous a command for a mere mortal man to stand over a valley, an army of dry bones, and then preach to them. In men's strength, it's so impossible that it is ridiculous. But in the power of God through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, it is how Christ builds his church. It is how Christ awakens the dead. Through the prophecy of the preaching of the word. Again, verse 4. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, bones, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Are you kidding me? How can dry dead bones hear the word of the Lord? And verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, "Prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they may come to life." And as I prophesied, as he commanded me, the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Friend, I'm telling you, that is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost when these dead stragglers from all over the world came to Jerusalem. God, through the power of the preaching of the gospel and in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, quickened them from death to life. And I want you to know something. If you're sitting here today and your hope is in Christ and you know that you're a sinner, but you're looking to Christ's finished work and you want to live for him and you find yourself desiring him and at the same time struggling and waging war, the reality is, hear me today, Jesus Christ did this same miraculous work in you. You were dead in your trespass, and he blew the very breath, the very wind, the very person of the Holy Spirit, listen, came to you in the preaching of the gospel, and he quickened you and regenerated you to life everlasting. And that's why you're here today. And guess what? That's why you'll be here tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Even with the ins and outs, even with the ups and downs, even with the disgust of failure, even with the hardness of heart at times, he that began this good work, he will complete it. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. The very phenomenon of the wind fulfilled in the person and work of the Spirit to quicken us from death to life and raise us up an exceeding great army. Going from Jerusalem, the old fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, the new consummated, going from Jerusalem to the world, an army. Jesus said it like this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what Isaiah says? That God will do this by the very power of his zeal. You know, you ever notice anybody, you ever run into anybody that's kind of zealous? Just a lot of zeal. And sometimes we see zeal as, maybe obnoxious. But not when it's in God. It's glorious. It's a reminder that he and his power to accomplish his will never be thwarted. His promise to build his church will never be thwarted. We got to move beyond this first phenomenon I want you to see in Acts chapter 2, this second phenomenon. And by the way, there's so much. 15, 20 sermons just from my weak mind condensed into one. But there's so much. I would imagine that I forget his name. Who was the good doctor? Preachers and Preaching? Martin Lloyd-Jones could probably preach, 6 years. Maybe did. He may have. I don't know on this text. That's why he had to preach every day so he could get a lot of the Bible accomplished. But point of the fact, we want to touch now on this phenomenon of fire. Go back and look with me, if you will. Verse 3. And there appeared to them, again, in fulfillment of this Feast of Weeks, this 50 days, it happens here at Pentecost. And what was this second phenomenon? There appeared to them tongues, glossa in the Greek languages, as of fire, distributing on themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak again with other tongues, other languages, other dialects, dialectoi, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Let's think about this second phenomenon. Let's try to think quickly about this second phenomenon. I said to you earlier in the feast defined that it was essentially an agricultural feast that, again, started on the feast of Pentecost, that third day after Passover. But then you had 7 weeks and a day counted off, and it was fulfilled, that barley harvest in about a 50-day window would ripen completely. They would bring the promise of this harvest, and God would fulfill that. They would bring that, and they would wave another sheaf saying, Lord, you did it. Thank you. But while that Feast of Weeks was, again, initially associated with the barley harvest, it later kind of morphed into also pointing to the giving of the law of Moses on the mountain. Matter of fact, we read that in what is one of the intertestamental books that is between Malachi and Matthew, that little 400-year window where we don't have any canonized books. We have what are called the intertestamental period books, and there's a book called the Book of Jubilees. Now, you know what Jubilee is. We're going to talk about it in Leviticus 25 when we get there. That was that kind of 7 years of Sabbaths, right? So 49 years, and then on that 50th year would be a year of Jubilee, a year where indentured servants would be set free. If you put your land up for bond, it would go back to you. It was a year of Jubilee. But in this book, Jubilees, written about 200 BC, again in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, we have there the reality that the Feast of Weeks, and this is significant because this would have been essential to Jesus' life and ministry. He would have been associated with this celebration at the Feast of Weeks, was also associated with the giving of the law. Now, I want you to recognize that when we think about the giving of the law, God gave Moses the law from where? What geographical place? the mountain, Mount Sinai. Do you remember the context of that law-giving mountain experience? It came, according to the book of Deuteronomy, by fire. So he gives him the word through fire. From the fire, we have the testimony of Moses. We have the word of God. God spoke to the nation in the giving of the law from the fire. Now think about that for a moment. We recognize that this old covenant was mediated through Moses in the context of fire, known specifically and associated specifically with the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and celebrated in that context with Jesus himself in his 3 years of ministry. Now, I want you to recognize that not only was this Mosaic covenant couched in the context of fire, but this new covenant now is couched in the context of fire. These fiery divided tongues, as it were, that were sitting upon the heads of the apostles as they are faithfully preaching the gospel is a direct association with the coming of a new covenant, as paralleled by way of context of fire with the giving of the old covenant from the mountain. But I want you to recognize something else as well. Not only did it, that is, this phenomenon of fire, speak to the reality of another covenant, a better covenant, a new covenant, but I also want you to recognize that this fire speaks as well to the reality of the mighty presence of God too. Keep in mind with me, if you will, when they would put the tabernacle together and they would build that altar of burnt offering in the courtyard, they assembled all the wood, but then they stood back. And where did the fire come from that lit the altar? It came from the tabernacle. It came from God. Now, we saw that already when we looked in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24. But I want you to know that not only in the building of the tabernacle, but also in the building of the temple. So when you look at Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1, that same fire that came out of the tabernacle that lit the burnt offering is the same fire that comes out of the temple, the Solomonic temple, that lights the burnt offering as well. Now stop for a moment. So this fire is God's presence, and what's it doing? It's lighting an altar for what? For a burnt offering. Now keep in mind, in this Feast of Weeks, they were to offer up animals for a burnt offering. What did we say the burnt offering was? But it was an ascension offering, was it not? And we said this, we said that when the offerer of Israel would come and bring this sacrificial animal and it was placed on the altar and given as a burnt offering, the word burnt literally in Hebrew means ascension. What was it ultimately but a vicarious, that is the smoke from this consumed animal on the altar as it rises up, it ultimately becomes a vicarious substitution for the offerer himself. That is, this fire of God coming from the presence of God actually consumes the sacrifice. And this sacrifice ascends, as it were, up into the very presence of God. Friend, I'm telling you that when the Holy Spirit quickens you to life, he brought you not only out of darkness and into light, and out of, again, death and into life, but I want you to know that he brought you out of death and into life, but the way you came from death to life was that you died to yourself. And the fire of God in his presence consumes us. We die to ourselves. We're buried in our baptism and we're raised to walk in newness of Christ. Friend, this entire glorious picture of the fire is a picture of God's presence. It's a picture of us being consumed in our flesh and our worldliness and our sin, dying and coming upon the altar. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we are a what? We are a sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable under God. It is our reasonable service, a mizbeach. We are that burnt offering. The fire of God consumed all of our dross, consumed all of our sin. We died in our baptism in Christ. We were raised to walk in newness of life. And that ascension of the smoke in the burnt offering, that is us. And we are now seated with Christ We're there. We're with him, even as we're here with one another. Man, this thing encourages me. See, the new temple of God has been filled with the fire from God. Our lives have been offered up as a burnt offering, ascending to Christ in union with Christ as his bride and his body. And just as we said, this new promise of a new people under a new covenant of grace has begun. There's a third and final phenomenon. Not only do we see the rushing wind as the person of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God in his presence consuming us as the burnt offering coming from none other than himself. But this third phenomenon is this phenomenon of divided tongues, a division of tongues. Again, you walk through the text with me, and particularly in verse 9 you picked up, you probably were able to put your finger on all of these different language groups. And there's at least 16 different language groups. Now, what's interesting is that all 16 different language groups are hearing these Galileans with their own dialect and language group, yet they're hearing them preach the gospel and they're hearing them in their own language. This is what one commentator called, listen to this, this is what one commentator called the anti-Babel moment. Do you remember what happened when in the Old Testament, when in the book of Genesis, this great horde of rebellious men sought to build a ziggurat, a tower, to ascend up in their pride to God? We don't need your efforts to bring us to you. We'll come to you on our own. And what did the God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do? Let us, plural pronoun, go down and do what? Confuse their language and created chaos and dispersion. And they begin to flow out. God making them keep the commandment of go out into the world and take dominion. But what does God do now in what this commentator calls this anti-Babel moment, in this third phenomenon? Again, this fulfillment of this Feast of Weeks on this day of Pentecost, what does he do? But he, again, takes what sin and pride and rebellion had ruined through judgment. He is now in this new covenant, in this new era, in this new work by this new grace. He is making all things new again. The cursing of human pride at Babel in the confusion of languages is met by the blessing of God in the clear language of the gospel. The tower sought to be built through man's attempts is replaced with a temple built by the Holy Spirit. And a temple built, listen, from every tongue and every tribe for the glory of God. It's like Lewis said, Aslan is on the move. He's on the move. The stone table has been broken, and death is now working itself backwards. That's why we, as we read last week in Revelation 21, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." He's building his church. The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. He is seated at the right hand even now, making his enemies his footstool. He is reversing the curse. The inauguration of the new covenant is the moment in human history where Christ begins the process of breaking the power of sin's curse and making all things new. There's one other reality in this phenomenon. Not only is this an anti-Babel moment, but I want you to know that this is the punctuating moment that the exile has ended. All that were dispersed have come and are coming back. The exile has ended. The exile from Eden that Adam's sin perpetrated ultimately on all humanity? It's ended. Everybody's flowing back. The nations are coming back. The people are coming back. The curse is reversed. The stone table is cracked. Aslan is on the move. Listen, he is conquering. We are a great and mighty army raised up by the work of the Holy Spirit, who were formerly dead, dry bones. God is bringing the world to himself. So we began in Leviticus 23. Let's end there. Because I told you when we began this morning to hold on to that confusing thought about the leavened bread, right? Because we thought, how does leavened bread fit in now? Matter of fact, go and look if you will. Verse 17. And you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of two tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. Here's what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said that these two leavened loaves represent both Jews and Gentiles that are brought in to the new covenant. The reality of their leavenedness is the reality that we're sinners. We're not like the unleavened bread from heaven, who was Christ in the feast of the unleavened bread. We, in the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost, we are sinners. We are sinners, saved certainly, but sinners all the same. Brought into the kingdom by the grace of Christ. We are new creatures in a new covenant, waiting for a new creation. Yet we are still sinners. Spurgeon would say this as well. He said, these poor leavened cakes of ours have the elements of corruption in them. But lo, here's Jesus. We have a Savior which is sweet unto the Lord. And the Lord is well pleased with us for Christ's righteous sake, not ours. He goes on to say in this sermon that Spurgeon preached on this Feast of Weeks out of Leviticus, he says this, he says, thou art a saint, but thou art still a sinner. And though thou art clean before men, yet when thou comest before God, his pure and holy eyes, behold folly and defilement in thee, which nothing can put away except the cleansing blood of Christ. Friend, the reality is that you and I are sinners. You and I are sinners that have been saved. We've been justified and we are being sanctified. And God's word promises that there's coming a day that we will be glorified. The reality for me, the reality for you, the reality for us this morning is that God saves sinners. And he not only saves sinners, but he saves sinners from their sins. So, this morning, if you've not rested in the finished work of Christ, you are a leavened loaf in need of the perfect Savior, the sinless one, Jesus Christ. Run to him. Rest in him. Hope in him.